Father, we thank you tonight for your word. And Lord, we desire more than anything that on that day that we stand before you, that we will hear you say, well done. And tonight you've laid out for us in your word a description of an individual who is a great example. And so, Lord, tonight I pray that our hearts would be stirred, that our spirits, Lord, would be encouraged, and, Lord, that we might find ourselves tonight just really desiring to take what you have given to us and use it, Lord, to the fullest for your glory, for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 7 begins, now after these things. And we have to ask ourselves, okay, after what things? What is he talking about? Well, it's obviously after the events of chapter 6. And we saw in chapter 6, the temple had been constructed, finally, by Zerubbabel. And it happened with the support of King Darius, there, the king of Persia. But here's what you need to understand, is that there is a 57-year gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Ezra. And after the reign of King Darius, his son Xerxes now takes the throne during that 57-year gap. And Xerxes is the Ahasuerus of the book of Ezra. He's King Ahasuerus, or Ahasuerus. I'm not saying that the right way. That guy in Esther, he's that king. And so you place in between chapter 6 and chapter 7, chronologically, the book of Esther fits in that gap. As we come to chapter 7, Xerxes' son Artaxerxes is now on the throne there in Persia. And it's here in chapter 7 that we finally meet the man who wrote this book. This book for six chapters hasn't been about Ezra. It's been about Zerubbabel. It's been about Jeshua, the priest, the two that led the first contingency, the first group of Jewish settlers back into the land of Jerusalem and Israel to rebuild the land and rebuild the temple, really. And how many went back in that first group? Anybody remember? 50,000. Good. 50,000 out of how many? About 2 million. Good. And that's not a whole lot. Well, Ezra now is going to lead a second group back, and the group that he is going to lead back is only going to be a group of about 4,000 to 5,000. It's a much smaller group, and they're coming back for a different purpose. But we meet this man Ezra, who was a man who was used in a powerful way. Now, chapters 1 through 6 deal with the construction of the temple under Zerubbabel, while chapters 7 through 10 deal with the instruction of the people under Ezra. Chapters 1 through 6 deal with the rebuilding of the temple, whereas chapters 7 through 10 deal with the reviving of the people. And so tonight we meet Ezra and his mission. As we work our way through chapter 7, there's six things that I want you to note about this man who was radically used and radically blessed by God. So let's begin chapter 7, verse 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, that Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, sounds like the Muppets there, the son of Abishua, and the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Underline that phrase. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nehathim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. And on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Again, underline that. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. The first thing that we're told here in verse 6 as well as in verse 11 about Ezra is that he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. Verse 11 calls him an expert in the words of the law. And so the first thing that this tells us about Ezra is that Ezra took his position seriously. He was a guy that took his calling, the calling of his life, from the Lord seriously. The chapter starts by giving us his family background. We read through, and I don't think I butchered one of those names, surprisingly, but we read through that he was, you know, the son of this person and the son of that person and the son of that person, all the way down to Aaron. And I read that for that purpose because it tells us that Ezra was from the line of the high priest. This means that Ezra was a part of that family line that was set apart by God for that specific ministry of ministering in the temple. And Ezra was to be a man who was so acquainted with the Lord and his law that he could stand before God's people and represent the Lord. And Ezra took his calling seriously. He applied himself. He applied himself to the point that it says here that he was skilled, like a craftsman. He was a guy who knew how to rightly divide the word of truth, we might say. You know, you think of somebody who is skilled, and if you've ever, you know, been around somebody who's a woodworker, and you know, they have those things called the skill saw. And I've seen, you go, just go sometime to, I don't know if they even have this anymore in public school, but just go sometime to junior high or freshman wood shop and watch some kids, you know, you'll see somebody who's not skilled at all in using those tools. It's scary, you know. You like look there and think, my God, they're going to cut off some fingers. But then you go somewhere else where you watch a master craftsman just work those saws, and it's amazing. It's just, but you know what? That doesn't happen overnight. I mean, I know some guys, and I do think that in most cases it does take some giftings, but I know some guys, they're very gifted in working with those tools. But you know what? It didn't happen overnight. They didn't, you know, step out of the cradle and, you know, put a saw in their hand and suddenly they could work. They didn't even step, you know, into junior high, eighth grade wood shop and just all of a sudden it worked for them. But it was something that they, you know, had this sense of an interest in, and they practiced and they worked and they put time into it. And through the result of that, they became skilled. Tonight, we watched our friend Howard up here play the guitar, and he's skilled at it. He's skilled as a musician, but you can talk to him and you know, he spent a long time, a lot of years practicing, a lot of years honing that craft. In fact, it's interesting sometimes when we ask musicians to come out, and really, just so you know, the people that we have come out and share music with us aren't really like this. But I've met some who are this way. In fact, sometimes even they'll send you what's called a rider or a contract. And sometimes the amount that they want to come and play at your church is like, you know, it's shocking. Now, the people that we have in Come Play aren't like that, but there's been some, you know, that we've kind of called upon and said, you know, hey, would you like to come and play? And we get this, you know, thing back. And one of the things that they'll say is, well, you're paying for all the years of that I practiced. You know, you're paying for all the years that I became this skilled, you know, musician and talent and, you know, and there's, in one sense, they have a little bit of a point in that because, you know, they put a lot of time, a lot of effort. That's what it means here about Ezra. He put time into becoming skilled in the Word of God. Becoming a man skilled in knowing how to handle the scriptures. He studied, he pored over the scriptures. Ezra was a lover of God's word. He was such a lover of God's word and such a scholar that of the Old Testament scriptures that many Jewish historians say that it was Ezra who compiled the Old Testament canon. They also say that it was Ezra who established the practice of the meeting in the synagogues, and it happened when they were there in Babylon. You know, they're away from Jerusalem, they're away from the temple, it's already been destroyed, and so it was established that you could have a synagogue anywhere that there were 10 Jewish men, and the purpose of it was to gather together to study the Word of God. It was to gather together, to pore over the scriptures, and to talk about them. To talk about the word. And so they erected these synagogues all over Babylon. And then they carried the same practice on into the New Testament in all the cities all around Israel. That there were these synagogues. And it was the idea, it was kind of the first establishment or the establishing of the weekly Bible study. For what, you know, in a sense, what we're doing here tonight, we can thank Ezra. He's kind of the one that invented this, you know, whole process. Gathering, people gathering to study the scriptures. I think that in some ways we can erect our own, you know, synagogues today. Getting 10 guys together at Starbucks to pore over the scriptures. You know, getting 10 ladies together at Panera Bread and, you know, just poring over the scriptures. I love that. I love, you know, I love our home groups and I love our men's groups and our women's groups. I love all of that. But you know what I love more than anything else is when I see people spontaneously just getting together to study the Word of God. Getting together to stir up one another in the Word. I love that. That just, I love that so much. So Ezra established the synagogues, and it is believed that Ezra also was the writer of Psalm 119, and most of you know. Psalm 119, it's 176 verses long, and all but one of those verses is magnifying the greatness of God's word. And that came from this man, this skilled scribe, this man who was skilled in the scriptures and pored over the scriptures. Now, here's the application for us. The New Testament says that we as believers are a kingdom of priests, that we are a royal priesthood, that we are a chosen generation, Peter says, and we have this mandate from God that is just as serious as Ezra's. God says, I want you to be my ambassadors. But you know what? The problem with a lot of believers is they don't take that calling seriously. They don't take the calling of God upon their lives to be his ambassadors serious. The calling to know God's word and the calling to represent him to the world. And you know, it's especially grieving to me with someone who's called into full-time ministry. You know, I've seen people who have been called and just, they squander that calling. I was thinking the other day about King Saul. King Saul's an interesting character because he was chosen by God to be king. He was given everything that he needed by God to succeed, and he squandered that gift that God had given to him. And I think a lot of times we as believers can do that same thing. And I really struggle with it when I see people who are called into full-time ministry, people who, you know, have this calling upon their life, and they don't use it. And it's, a lot of times I see it happen sometimes with those who are the most gifted. I've seen just gifted young guys not use their gift and squander it and just be lazy and not be like an Ezra to just, you know, pour over, dig in, hone their skills in the Lord. And so we see here that Ezra was one who took his calling seriously. The second thing we want to note is in verses 6 and 9, we read, and I had you underline, it says that the good hand of the Lord was upon Ezra's life. I love that phrase. That's a way of saying that God's blessing was upon him. The good hand of the Lord was upon him. This is a much repeated phrase used to describe both Ezra and Nehemiah. We'll read it again in chapter 8 about Ezra. We read it in a similar way in the book of Nehemiah about Nehemiah. In Ezra's case, I believe that it was a direct result of the fact that he took his calling and his relationship with God seriously. And God blessed him. It's the promise that we're given in Psalm 1, where the psalmist writes there concerning, you know, the blessed man. He's one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the place of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. In other words, he's not playing around. He's not taking his counsel. He's not going in and hanging around with worldly people for the sake of just being worldly. He's not walking in carnality. And then it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in God's law, in his word, he meditates day and night. And then it goes on to describe him as being like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bears fruit in its season, and it doesn't wither, and it's nourished. And then it says, and whatever he does, he prospers. That was Ezra. He was a man who God's hand was upon him, and he was seeking the Lord, and because of that, he prospered. It doesn't mean that Ezra didn't have any challenges in his life, because we'll see, he had a lot. We see a lot of challenges, opposition that he goes through along with Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah, but he was blessed in it. He was blessed through it. Now, the good hand of the Lord upon Ezra's life is clearly seen in the fact that King Artaxerxes gets so behind what Ezra is wanting to do. And so I want us to see in this letter that Artaxerxes writes, beginning in verse 12. It says, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go up with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand. And whereas you are to carry the silver and the gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and the gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priest, are to be freely offered to the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now, therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls and rams and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and to your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. This is amazing. And I, even Artaxerxes, the king, issue a decree to all the treasuries who are in the region beyond the river that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe, of the law of the God of heaven may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? And also we inform you that it shall be lawful to impose tax tribute or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nehathim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, and all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment, or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. This is an amazing letter to me by this pagan king. And the insights and the way that he is getting behind the work of God here is astonishing to me. And I think it's a very good testimony of the impact that Ezra no doubt had upon his life. And it's a direct result. In fact, Ezra will say that later on. It's a direct result of the good hand of the Lord being upon Ezra's life, that God gave him favor in the eyes of this king. But just notice a couple of things. We read in verse 25 that Artaxerxes was impressed by the wisdom from God that was upon Ezra. And it seems that Ezra had instructed Artaxerxes in the worship of Jehovah because he knows so much about it. In verse 23, Artaxerxes refers to Jehovah as the God of heaven. That he's the God of heaven. And he says, whatever the God of heaven commands should be obeyed. There seems to be also in verse 23, we see a healthy fear of God in Artaxerxes' life, because he makes mention of, you know, I don't want the wrath of this God coming upon me or my sons. That is, there's a healthy fear that he has of Jehovah. In verse 14, we see that he's familiar with the law of God. In verse 16, he knows that the offerings that God desires are to be freewill offerings. That they're not to be, you know, offerings that are given by people being forced, but it's to be a freewill offering. In verse 17, he knows that the sacrifices are to be in the form of bulls and lambs and rams, as well as grain and drink offerings were a part of their worship. In verse 24, he knows that the worship system includes the Levites and the priests and the singers and the gatekeepers. It's obvious that someone shared with him, that someone talked to him about the worship of Israel. And it's something about that worship experience that I think intrigued him. It was something about, as Ezra no doubt had went through and said, this is why I need to go back. This is why, you know, the temple's been built, but we need to start the worship. We need to get things in order, and this is how it works, and this is what we do. And he lays it out, and he schools this king in the worship of Israel. And it moved his heart. And so Artaxerxes gives his full support to this endeavor. And he commands that the ways of the God of heaven are to be followed diligently or wholeheartedly. And we see here that he authorizes Ezra to go up and ensure that God's law would be both taught and observed in verse 14 and verse 25. And secondly, that he provided generous grant to buy supplies for for the temple vessels and for the temple worship in verses 15 through 20. He commanded the treasurers in the provinces to supplement anything that Ezra needed, up to 3/4 of a ton of silver, 600 bushels of wheat, 600 gallons of wine, 600 gallons of olive oil, and salt without limit, verses 21 and 22. He exempted all temple officials and workers from taxation in verse 24. And he authorized Ezra to set up a judicial system to see these laws, to see that they were obeyed and violators were properly punished, verse 25 and 26. So the good hand of the Lord was evident upon Ezra's life in that God gave him favor with this king. The third thing we want to see about Ezra in verse 10 is, as it says, that Ezra prepared his heart. And I want you to note this, that with Ezra, it wasn't all about head knowledge. It wasn't all about head knowledge. It wasn't, you know, just about him pouring through the scriptures and gaining a whole bunch of information. Remember, Paul said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And a head full of knowledge with no heart for God is a dangerous thing. That was the problem with the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They pored over the scriptures. They studied the scriptures. They picked apart the scriptures. They were considered the experts in their day in the law of God. They meticulously studied the Word of God, but Jesus said this about them, "Your hearts are far from me. Your hearts are far from God." And this is something that we have to be oh so careful of. In our day and age, when we do place so much emphasis, and it's a great thing, on studying the Scriptures and studying the Word of God, and we have so many resources available to us to dig into the Word, and it's a wonderful thing, but we need to make sure that it moves from our head to our hearts. And Ezra understood that the starting point in his relationship with God was the heart. And so he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. The precursor to his study was the preparation of the heart. How do you prepare your heart? We talked about this weeks ago when we looked at this verse on a Sunday morning. We do it in prayer. We do it through worship. That's one of the reasons why we have worship before Bible study. It's because worship is, oftentimes God uses it in a special way to prepare our hearts to receive from Him. When we get our eyes off of, you know, our problems and onto the greatness of God, it puts us in a place where we're ready, we're open to be able to receive. Coming to the Lord in prayer and just pouring our heart out before Him and asking Him, "God, speak to my heart." Read Psalm 119, and where Ezra writes in there, lays out beautifully a prayer where he talks, I think it starts in around verse 25, "Lord, incline my heart to seek your word." And he goes through and lists several things that he's asking God to do in his heart. I think another way that we prepare our heart is by being honest. Coming before the Lord and confessing our sin and saying, "God, you know what? Before I even want to pick up this holy book and before I even want to come to this place where you speak to me, I realize that I need to deal with my heart, and my heart, it hasn't been good right now. Lord, I'm bitter at this person. And Lord, you know, I gave in to my flesh. And Lord," and just being honest with Him. Coming before Him in that way, all of that is a part of preparing our heart. The word prepare means to be fixed, to be securely determined to study the Word of God. And because it was a heart thing for Ezra, Ezra didn't just want to know what God's Word said, but he wanted to live it. And so it says he prepared his heart to seek God's Word and to do it, to put it into practice. We saw this principle in the book of James, where James writes in James 1:22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." That was Ezra. He was a man that took in the Word of God and he sought to see how he could apply the Word of God. When he read something that God was saying, you know, that this is something you need to do, that Ezra was one who would sit and go, okay, how can I do that? How can I do that? How can I take and apply this principle into my life? How can I take this principle and apply it into my relationship with my spouse? How can I take this principle and apply it into my relationship with my coworkers? How can I take? And that's how we're to read the Word of God. It's not to just be information for us. And so Ezra prepared his heart both to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And then also in verse 10, number 4, we see that Ezra sought to teach others God's word as well. He sought to teach the statues in Israel. And this reveals that Ezra had a heart for other people. And this is such a great thing. This is one of the prime things, the prime marks of a healthy Christian believer, is that they're one who is focused not just on themselves, but others. With Ezra, it wasn't all about self and self-knowledge. He wasn't all about simply wanting to learn. We had a guy years ago, a long time ago, that was here on staff, and he was supposed to be a guy who was ministering to our young people. But he became this guy who just wanted to go upstairs in our library up there and just sit all day and just study. And it's good to study. But there has to be a balance. You take in and then you give out. You take in the word and then you take what God is teaching you, what he's showing you, what he's ministering to your heart, and you share it. You pass it on to others. That's the best way to grow. Over in Israel, if you join us next time that we go, when we go to a place called the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because there's nothing alive in it. There's no fish in it. There's no life in the Dead Sea. And one of the reasons why there is no life in the Dead Sea, it's a great big lake, is it has no outlet. It has no output. It just takes the water in, but there's no water for it to go out. And so it stagnates. Nothing lives there in the Dead Sea. And as Christians, we need to be both reservoirs and rivers. A reservoir is fed by the rain and by the melting snow. And it's the reservoir, though, that feeds the rivers. Now, if the reservoir didn't have an outlet, it wouldn't have any life. It would stagnate. It would be polluted. And if the river didn't have the reservoir, it would dry up. When we study the Word of God, we become a reservoir. We take it in. It fills us up. It fills up our heart. We take it in, and as we get into the Word of God, we're discovering God's life, and we're discovering God's way, and we're discovering God's heart, and we're discovering God's love. And God desires then that all of that that He's pouring into us, like the melting snow flowing down into a reservoir, He then wants that to flow out of us to the world around us, a world that desperately needs to know Him. Flowing out like a river, touching their lives, flowing out, you know, into the place where you work, and pouring out into your sphere of influence. And it's the very flow that keeps us from getting stagnant. It's the very flow that keeps us from becoming polluted. It's the constant intake that keeps us from drying up. But both are so vital. Sharing with people in emails and sharing with people, you know, at work. I love, one of the greatest things I think I ever heard John Corson say that just radically changed my whole life and perspective as it related to witnessing. You know, in witnessing, I think sometimes the difficulty comes with is like, how do I start this conversation, you know? Do I just start it with, hey, do you know Jesus, you know? And maybe that works sometimes. But kind of finding, you know, way, how do I start? I think that's where most of us struggle is, how do I start the conversation? And he said something once that just helped me immensely. He said, you know what, just treat people like they're already saved. Just treat people like they're already interested. Just treat them like you would be talking to somebody who does know the Lord. Or like if you came across, you know, something in some mechanics magazine and you're a mechanic and here's a mechanic, you say, hey, check this out. I've never seen this before. And just sharing with people in that kind of way. Hey, you know what? I read the neatest thing today in the Bible. Can I share it with you? Try that tomorrow at Starbucks and see what happens. You might be radically surprised where that leads to. I've had God do some amazing things in that. So Ezra was interested in others. Number 5, verse 27 and 28, we read that Ezra knew that his blessings came from God, and he acknowledged that. Verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. Pause there for a minute. Here we see this wonderful sign of humility in the heart of Ezra. He gives glory to God. Ezra wasn't puffed up in thinking that, you know, it was his genius, it was his master plan. It was, you know, all those weeks of kind of grilling and teaching and instructing the king that brought all of this about. No, Ezra, in his humility, he understands this was God. I was just a tool, I was just an instrument, but it was God who obviously moved on the king's heart, and he gives glory to God. And I also find it striking that Ezra understands also that it was God's mercy. The word mercy means not getting what we do deserve. And really, from God, we all deserve his wrath. We don't deserve blessing at all. And Ezra looked at this whole situation and the fact that God would seek to use him and that God was opening up a door and that God was moving and working as just a mark of God's mercy upon his life. It's like he was saying, everything that is happening here, God did it, and I didn't deserve any of it. That's a great heart. That's a great heart. That's a heart. You know, we've seen it. We've talked about it over and over again in James, that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I see in this statement the humility in this skilled, expert guy who wasn't all caught up in the fact that he was skilled and an expert, but realizing that any blessing that has come into my life, it's God. It's all because of what he has done. And then finally, the end of verse 28, he says, so I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. The sixth thing that we see is that Ezra gathered leading men to go up with him. And I like this. Ezra wasn't a lone ranger. Even though he was skilled, even though he was quote unquote an expert, he knew that he needed help. He knew that he needed partners. He knew that he needed others with him. And I tell you, this is such a great thing to understand and know in the Christian life. When it comes to the Christian walk, you need brothers and sisters to walk with you. The Bible tells us to not forsake the assembling together, to not forsake fellowship. As some have a tendency to do, some have a tendency, they want to isolate themselves, or they want to think that they can, you know, do the journey by themselves. Oh, I don't need fellowship. I don't need, you know, friends. And then they oftentimes just end up crashing and burning. Writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake fellowship, but instead stir up one another to love and good works. Because the Christian is like a coal. You know, most of us, this analogy doesn't work so well anymore because we have gas barbecues and the propane tanks, you know. But back, you know, the poor man's barbecue, and back in the old days, you know, you had these coals. You'd go get the charcoal things and you'd put them on there and put all the stuff all over it and light it on fire. And then what would you do? You'd stir it up. And as you stirred it up, and as those coals got together, what happened? They all got hot. And the more they were together, the hotter they got. And the more they impact. But if you took one of those coals and you set it out over by itself, you know, in the sand at the beach or over, you know, by yourself, great illustration for your kids to do this principle. You know, go break out the old barbecue, get the stuff and lay it out. You put the coal there and you watch it. And it doesn't take very long before its fire goes out. It dies. It just dies. And that's what happens to the Christian. We're meant to be together. We're meant to be with other believers in this walk, in this journey that we're on, who will stir us up. That's the key, though. It does no good for you to be around believers who pull you down, because they're not really walking like they should. And their heart really isn't into the things of the Lord. Or they're playing around with things, you know, in the world. And, you know, that doesn't do us any good at all. And unless you are one who can be an influence that pulls them up, sometimes those relationships need to be broken off. But what a joy it is to be around others who just have that heart to build up, to stir up, to encourage one another, to love and to good works. In ministry, you need partners. I am such a believer in team ministry. It's vital. It's vital that whenever you are embarking in any kind of work for the Lord, that it's not a thing that you do alone. We see in the scripture, Jesus sent his disciples out in two. We see the church in Antioch sending Paul and Barnabas out. And then we later see Paul and Silas. And then we see Barnabas and John Mark. And we see this pattern over and over again throughout the scriptures of God putting together people to serve him, because we need that. We need that. And so Ezra was not a lone ranger. He knew that he needed others with him. And there's comfort and wisdom in a team. So we see in Ezra in chapter 7. I love this chapter. I think it's an awesome chapter that just really stirs our hearts and teaches us about what is needed to really be effectively used by God. And we see that Ezra, number one, was a guy who took his calling seriously. Number two, we see that because of that, he was a guy that had God's hand, God's blessing was upon his life. Number three, we see that he was a guy who prepared his heart. And number four, we see that he was a guy who had others in mind. He sought to teach, to share with others. Number five, he was a man who knew that his blessing came from God. That anything that God did with him, it came from the Lord. And number six, he didn't go out alone. And that makes Ezra a great example for us. As we sang that song tonight, Lord, in that day we want to see your face and hear you say, well done. Ezra presents for us here in chapter 7 a great example. A great example of how we can make sure that that happens. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for Ezra. We thank you, Lord, for just this man who was committed to you. This man whose heart was submitted, yielded, prepared to seek you. And Lord, we pray tonight that we would just search our hearts tonight. And if there's anything in our lives that perhaps would hinder us, anything that might be holding us back from what you desire to do in our lives, with our lives, through our lives, that tonight we'd be honest with you. We would be real with you tonight. That we would bring our hearts, Lord, before you. That our hearts would be prepared, placed on your altar, that you might work, that you might have your way with us, Lord. That the good hand of our God might be upon our lives, like it was upon this man's life. That we would take, Lord, our calling seriously as your ambassadors, as your vessels. We thank you, Lord. We give you our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.